It's really good to see you as we look at Malachi this morning. As we mentioned last week, we're following the layout, kind of the organization, not by your chapters in your book, but according to the six disputes that God has with Israel. So it's going to overlap some of the chapter divisions and so forth. So the best thing for you to do to follow is going to be to get the outline on the table by the offering box if you don't have one yet on your way out. That'll help you know where we're going to be each week. So this section, we're splitting into two. Sometimes when you divide sections like this ahead of time, and then you get in the middle of it, you go, oh, that was really dumb to do it that way. This is one of those moments. But my assumption in those moments is, providentially, the Lord has something for us next week that I can't see yet. So hopefully the division will work out fine. If you weren't here when we first started, just as Sam mentioned, the reason we're trying this setup instead of the old setup, not for you back row Baptists to get further away, but for parents and those with young kids and nursing moms, we've tried to provide a place for you behind the screen. Also, we've been able to get you further away from the bathroom. So, thinking towards Malachi, I know this is a rhetorical, silly question, but I'll throw it out there anyway. Have any of you ever had the temptation to soften God's word? Nobody in this room, but in my house, I would be the guy. There's often the temptation or the challenge to make the sharp edges a little softer, to make the lines a little blurrier, to move the boundary, move it a little closer in, not make it so hard and rigid, and just dumb down God's word. Well, I want you to think as we read this passage, what are you seeing that resonates with that question or those statements about the temptation that each of us feels from time to time when we come across passages that are hard or they rub against our flesh? Think about that as we read, beginning in Malachi 1, verse 6, and we're going to go all the way to 2:9, even though we're going to focus on the first half this Sunday. I want you to have the whole context of this dispute. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. We're going to pray, and I would ask that you would also pray along with me. This is one of those rare times when I got to Saturday afternoon and the Lord just changed 3/4 of what I was going to say. So feels a little bit of pressure. So I would just ask that you would pray with me, that the Lord would do what he always does. Father, you're so kind. You're so generous. Your grace is abundant. For even though our forefather and mother in the garden rebelled and went against your commands and wanted to be autonomous, and we have followed in their way, you have continually pursued us. You've continually come after us to make sure your instruction is clear, to make sure your requirements are not confused. And Lord, when our thoughts and our actions are veering away from your path, you're so good to come after us or send somebody after us. And we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the word that you've given to us that is not flexible and malleable, and we can make it say whatever we want, but that it's tried and true because it's a reflection of your character, and it has come forth as spoken from you. And we want to receive it as our food. And we want it to be sweet like honey. Like honey is on our lips, your word would be sweet to our souls. And Lord, that we would not just look for the ones that are overtly sweet, but even the ones that may taste bitter at first would eventually be sweet as we digest it, as we reflect on it. So Lord, help us not to stand over your word and tell you it says something different than what you intend. But may our hearts be ready to receive and apply and adjust as your spirit corrects. And may Christ be exalted this morning. May you give me help as you've rearranged what you want me to say. May all things be done for your praise, because you are a great king, and your name will be made great to the nations. In your name we pray, amen. 3 main points, I'll give them to you up front. What was Yahweh's dispute or accusation? What happened when the priests failed? And what was Yahweh's provision? What was Yahweh's dispute or accusation? What happened when the priest failed? And what was Yahweh's provision, meaning for their failure? Let's look at our first point. Remember from last week, Malachi's method for giving the Lord's message followed this sequence. This is the sequence of the disputes. Accusation from the Lord, rebuttal from the people, and then response from the Lord, usually with a lot more details. So, accusation, rebuttal, meaning the people's response, and then the Lord's response, or his last word. Let's look first at the accusation in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? So who mainly is in view in this dispute?
Priests.
The priests, mainly. And then what's their rebuttal? How have we despised your name? We'll come back to this in a moment. We'll come back to the Lord's response because it's quite long and there's a lot of detail. Let's look at the accusation a little bit closer. In it, God gave the priests an example that was clear for them to understand. In a relationship between a father and a son, what should be there? What should be expected from the son?
Honor.
Honor and fear, or yours may say, well, honor from the son. You would expect a son or a daughter, they would respect or honor the father. In a relationship between a master and a servant, what would we expect from the servant?
Fear and respect.
To fear, or yours may say, respect the master. Now, how were they to do that? Meaning they, the priests, as he gives the priest this example about a son and a servant. For the answer, we need to mention the priest's roles and responsibilities. Their role was they were Yahweh's officially recognized religious leaders over the people. Now, what were their responsibilities? Well, there were three primary ones. Number one, they led in temple worship. They offered sacrifice. Listen to Deuteronomy 18:5 as he's speaking to the priests. Deuteronomy 18:5, for the Lord your God has chosen him, talking about the priests, out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time, Aaron and his sons. They mediated God's atonement for sins and forgiveness by bringing a perfect, sacrificial, unblemished lamb into the Holy of Holies, shedding its blood on the altar, on the mercy seat. They also offered daily sacrifices outside of the Holy Holies, which acted sort of like a placeholder until the Day of Atonement came once a year. And this is what they did. This was to be their responsibility. This is the first one. The second one, they gave instruction in the law. That was over in chapter 2, 6 and 7. We'll look at that more next week. And the third responsibility they had was to provide rulings about the law. Remember all that minutia in Leviticus? Is it clean? Is it unclean? Is it mixed cloth? Not cloth. Is it leprosy? Is it something else? Are you outside the camp? Are you back in? Have you done all the washings? And so on and so on and so on. The priests were designated to help guide and teach God's people about his covenant so that they would continually be in right relationship with him. to be in a right relationship with Yahweh was always the most important thing. There may be many important things in our world, but there's none more important than that for every person on planet Earth. To be in right relationship with God. Now, in Israel, when people failed to obey God's law, even just one, then what became necessary for them? They had to bring sacrifice, a sin offering, for their sins to be made right with Yahweh again. So the priests played a pivotal role. It can't be overstated how important they were. Now, picking back up where we were in their role as priests, they would honor Yahweh and respect him by fulfilling these responsibilities, their priestly roles and responsibilities, according to his instructions. But clearly, in Yahweh's accusation, he said, "You don't honor me and you don't respect me. But in fact, you do what? You despise my name." What was their rebuttal? "How have we despised your name?" I was trying to think of a good paraphrase. "Well, we don't have any idea what you're talking about." And then we come back to his response, which is verse 7 through 2:9. He will make clear how the priests despised him. Well, there's three main ways in this week's passage that the priests despised Yahweh. The first one, in verse 7, they offered polluted food on Yahweh's altar. In other words, the priests were offering defiled sacrifices. Verse 8 is more clear what was defiling. They were offering blind, lame, and sick animals. In other words, rather than offering the very best of their herds or their flocks, they were offering what? The very worst. This was a very clear violation of God's instructions that the sacrifices had to be without blemish, the best of what you had. And so Yahweh rightly asked them, because this would make sense to them in verse 8, "If you gave that to your governor, would he accept your shoddy gift? Even you can understand this, that he doesn't want that." The second way the priests despise Yahweh is in verse 13. They received animals taken by violence. And this is interesting. So the implication is that the priests knew injustices had been committed and did not stop them. In other words, they knew how these animals had been obtained by violence and robbery, yours may say. Also, they knew not only were they taken by violence, but these animals were blemished. It might be one thing if you're going to rob someone, actually take the best and bring it. But they took blemished animals, and the priests still received them and offered them to the Lord as if it was okay. But wait, there's more. The third way the priests despised Yahweh in verse 13, they were wearied with Yahweh. Specifically, they were wearied by the sacrifices. They were tired of them. Depending on your translation, it may say they snorted or sniffed at the sacrifice. Joyce Baldwin said this: "They were bored with God and turned their nose up." Do you see why God would accuse his priests of despising his name? In part of God's response, we see how he feels about half-hearted bored worship. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you, one among whom? The priests, who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, that's plural, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God wished there was at least one priest in all of the land who would stand up for him and go forcibly shut the doors so this madness would stop. Kind of makes you think of Phinehas, doesn't it? Someone that would take up the Lord's honor and defend it. Why should these sacrifices be stopped? Because they're worthless, God's saying, and they have no effect. They serve no purpose. They're false, they're hypocritical, and they're evil, and God wants it to cease. Doesn't it make you consider how God feels when we offer our half-hearted, bored worship? Why does God want the sacrifices to stop? I think this one was in there, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what?"
Obeying
the voice of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Listen, never from the very beginning of God instituting sacrifices was the most important thing the physical sacrifices, but the hearts of his people. The hearts of the people are displayed in how they think and feel and respond to God's abundant kindness. Heart and actions are always important to the Lord. It was a massive blessing for the priest to mediate on Yahweh's behalf, to be able to come to him, to come close in the temple. Remember, not only did the high priest get to go into the Holy Holies once a year, but the rest of the priestly order went into an area of the temple that the rest of the population couldn't go into. It was an incredible blessing to be nearer to Yahweh's presence than the majority of the people. But the priest's response, snorting and sniffing, thumbing their nose at Yahweh's grace. He doesn't want us playing games. He doesn't want us pretending interest in worship, going through the motions, singing, giving our money, listening to sermons, if our hearts are divorced from what we're doing. We'll come back to this, but one further truth needs to be brought out about the priests and Yahweh's people. There's two things that can be true at the same time that emotionally or sometimes in our mind, they feel at odds. The first one is that we saw last week, God deeply loves his people. Amen?
Amen.
I hope you say that heartily and you know that. Number two, he can be displeased with you at the same time.
Amen.
Amen. We don't confuse God's faithful love with his approval. He can love us deeply while at the same time being deeply grieved by our attitudes or our actions. Let's go on to number two and ask this question. What happened when the priests failed? Meaning, we're back to verse 6. What happened when they failed to give honor and respect to Yahweh? A, the meaning of the sin sacrifice was eroded. Now follow me, because this is massive. When sacrifices were dishonored, despised, and devalued, then eventually a person's understanding of God's holiness and their own sin would be cheapened and corrupted. And this obviously started with the priests as God's religious leaders, and it would eventually flow out to the people. It was supremely important for the people to maintain the correct understanding of the ugliness and weight of their sin. If their view of the greatness and the seriousness of their sins were cheapened, then of course they would cheapen the sacrificial requirement. And if that continued unchecked, then when God sent Jesus years later to die for their sins, it would mean nothing to them, because they would have such a low view of their own unrighteousness and God's holiness. Why is Jesus even here? We're not that bad. God's holiness and man's filthiness and need for cleansing, it was absolutely paramount that that be upheld. If God is not worshipped according to his own instructions, then men and women will worship according to their own desires. And when we do that, we're going to think everything's okay, aren't we? We have friends all around us that are like that. The second result that happened when the priests failed, God's word was eroded. By offering blemished animals, which was explicit disobedience to the law, and animals that were taken by violent means, they were demonstrating, the priests, that they selectively were choosing what to follow. What that means, when you selectively choose what to follow, that means that the priests were standing in judgment over God's word. They were the determiners, they were the arbiters of what should be obeyed and what could be lessened or outright ignored. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? When we stand in judgment over God's word, it says we're smarter than him. We know better than him. He doesn't know what's best for us. We do. We see that all around us, don't we? Churches, pastors, and other leaders changing the word of God to accommodate the culture. And when we're the arbiters of right and wrong, you know what we'll do? We'll always change it to benefit us. We'll cheapen it and soften it, always to our benefit, almost never to make it harder. Furthermore, when the priests, God's spiritual leaders, allowed the word of God to be eroded, then we see in verse 14 what happens. The people will accommodate themselves to the priest's teaching. It seems clear to me in 14 that the people knew what they were doing and thought they could get away with it. And apparently they could. Some have suggested that even the people and the priests were in it together. This week, that section and this point made me wonder if this is similar to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They had made a vow to give one thing, and then later they softened it, devalued it, and gave less than what they had committed to give. The third result when the priests failed, God's goodness and greatness will not be displayed to the nations. in our passage here, Yahweh said in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, what's not included there? There's nothing that's not included. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then look at the end of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's aim for his people, way before the church came, was always global. All people were to hear of God's goodness and greatness, his name, his mighty acts, and honor him as king. For example, when God raised up Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh and demand freedom for his people, God told Moses in Exodus 9:16, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So through Moses, what he was about to do before the Pharaoh and then through his people would bring him glory through the whole earth. This was at the beginning of Israel and the covenant people. Years later, at the dedication of the temple, we see in 2 Kings 8, Solomon prayed that foreigners, Gentiles, people outside of the covenant people, would come to the temple because they would hear of Yahweh's great name. Thus, continuing God's aim, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. How would that happen? Yahweh's name would be honored and feared among the nations as his people demonstrated their trust in him and obeyed him. The opposite is true as well, isn't it? When Yahweh's people despise his name and disobey him, what's displayed to the nations? Contempt. It's a corrupted view of his greatness and his goodness. And the whole earth would not know him or fear him. One of the implications here is the genuineness or the hypocrisy of God's people will affect how the world views him. The world will see a genuine picture of who God is, or they'll see a false picture. And he's insistent that his name be represented accurately because he's a great king. Yahweh was angry with Israel because she was to be the very first place where his name was revered and worshiped and where righteousness reigned. And she would then be a beautiful conduit of blessings to the nations, making Yahweh's name great across the whole earth. However, as it was in Malachi's day, his name was corrupted by the priests and then the people, and Yahweh was not receiving the honor he should get among the nations. But did you notice he says, will. I am a great king. I will get honor. Not I should, but I will. And then our third question. What was Yahweh's provision for the priest's failures? In the immediate context, we'll see a little bit more of this next week. This was a call for the priest to change, to repent, to turn back and return to right and proper worship. Also, later in Malachi 3, we'll see in a few weeks, in the future, God promised that he would send his messenger to the people, and his messenger would be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Who's that? The priests. And refine them like gold and silver. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. That's Malachi 3, 2 through 4. So there was coming a day when a person would come to the people to refine and purify them, cleanse them, including the priests. How would that happen? Hebrews speaks a lot about this, doesn't it? Jesus would come, he was the messenger, and he would take on the role of the high priest. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, here's what it says. For it was indeed fitting that we, talking about the fellowship of faith, the community of faith, should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the former ones, the ones in Malachi's day, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Notice two things in these verses. Jesus would come as the high priest. He would fulfill the office in a way all other priests had failed. He would obey all the requirements of Torah as the priest, not ignoring or degrading any of the commandments. Number two, he would not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Why? Because he was holy and innocent. Lost my place.
And unstained.
And unstained. And separated from sinners. Jesus would succeed in a way that every other high priest had failed. Moreover, Hebrews 4:15 adds that Jesus faced every temptation to disobey God. Every kind of temptation that you face, Jesus has faced. He was tempted to compromise. He was tempted to soften those hard edges, to make it not say what it says, to make it say something else, to overlook injustice. And he refused in every way and was without sin, trusting every promise, fulfilling all righteousness. Hebrews 9:12 adds that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus, who was without sin and did not need to offer sacrifice for himself like the other high priest did before they went into the Holy of Holies, he offered himself as a sacrifice for guilty priests and for all other sinners. Therefore, Jesus was able to function in both roles. Number one, as the high priest. And number two, offering himself the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sinners to his Father to be accepted in our place. Hallelujah. Listen to Hebrews 9:25. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. as we wrap up, let's think about three takeaways. Number one, we want to honor all of God's word. We don't want to stand in judgment over God's word, but we want to trust him and obey him, even in the cases where I need to obey him and I don't really understand why I'm supposed to do this, but I want to trust him that he knows more than I know. And he knows the results of this obedience. And I want to obey, even when I don't understand, even when I don't get it. He knows what's best for us, and he's good. The second takeaway is, trust Jesus as your perfect high priest. He came to refine and to purify. He came to live an unstained life, to be the unblemished sacrifice for our sins, acceptable to God on behalf of sinners. The goal of this was so that unrighteous men and women, and boys and girls, who needed forgiveness, who needed their souls cleansed, who needed hope, he would provide that for them so that they could know him and enjoy him. I just encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, that you would trust in him for your sacrifice on your behalf. And as you call upon his name, he would give you the forgiveness of your sins. And he'll cleanse you and purify you. If you're already a believer, guess what? He still is cleansing you and purifying you. It began when you put your faith and trust in him, and it has continued daily as you keep your faith in him and trust him. He's continually purifying you and cleansing you. Finally, the last takeaway, shine your light to the nations. The example of Israel and now the church was so that the nations would trust in Christ. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, Yahweh's name will be great among the nations. That's his guarantee. It will be. That made me think of Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We're the church. We're the place where Jesus is to be revered, where his name is to be exalted, where the people of God are to live out his righteousness. So through us, good, righteous deeds are to reign before an unbelieving world. The greatness of the name of Jesus is to flow through us. So I wonder, corporately, how are we doing? Are we living out Christ's righteousness? Are we a conduit of blessing to the nations? It starts with our own community, where our neighbors and our friends and our family and our coworkers don't know Jesus, but they know us. Are we allowing our light to shine? Do your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, do they even know you're a follower of Jesus? Or have you kind of kept your light hidden? I don't want to cause too much trouble. I don't want to stir anything up. I don't want to be misunderstood. I want to be liked. Friends, I feel the same pressure within me that you do. And yet we're called to let our light shine, to let our friends and family and neighbors know. If we don't want them to know, then we have to come to a tough conclusion. Maybe I just don't love them. Because if I love them, I would be concerned about their eternal destiny and their current state before the Lord. But we want to make God's name great. Wrapping up, in spite of everything the priest had done to defame and defraud and defile God's name among their people and among the nations, there would be a time when Yahweh's name, there will be, it will be great among all nations. And praise the Lord that He intends to use us, the church, His people, to do it. We think that He's just going to miraculously send lightning bolts to those people out there. That's not the way He operates. We're to be His reps. We're advertisements for Him. We're the mediators. We're now the priests of the new covenant to represent Him to the world. So may we be a righteous people. May we walk with Jesus faithfully. And may we follow all His word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. We pray that our hearts have received Your word, that we're eager to walk in it, to obey it. And Lord, we know that Your grace and Your spirit has been given to us that we can do these things. As we trust You and we turn away from our own wisdom or our own smarts and we just surrender to You, Lord, do these things through us. Do these things through our church. May our hearts bleed for the nations, starting at our own doorstep. May we love people well and understand that this life and people's eternities is for keeps. That we're not in a game. There's no do-overs. And so may we allow Your love to flow through us and make Your name great, because You are a great King. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.